chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1. I've entitled this message, God's New Year Resolutions for You. God's New Year Resolutions for You. As we celebrated the end of 2022 and we walked into 2023, last night I was hearing just lots of big bangs going on outside and the thumping of music happening from three different directions. Twisting and turning, and then having my daughter phone me at 12 o'clock at night, celebrate, saying, Happy New Year. And I'm going, my daughter, I was trying to get into bed now. But as we hear those things, we know that another year has gone past. And as we look back on the last year, sometimes one tends to think about all the stuff that we've messed up in. How many times we failed. And that's why as we enter the new year, we kind of come to that decision in the new year that we would like to do better coming this new year. Maybe last year you felt that you'd eaten too much food and you realized you need to eat less, or that you exercised too little and you need to exercise more. Or maybe you hadn't read your Bible as much as you should have, but you'd like to read more. Or maybe in your interactions with people, you've been very sinful, and you need to become more godly as you interact with other people. Maybe you failed to keep your cool last year, and that anger was a common trait in your personality, and you realized, no, this is not on. I need to change. I shouldn't be a walking, living grenade as I go into 2023. And so you decide, as this year comes to its end and you enter into 2023, I want 2023 to be different. And so you make a new list. You make this list of all these things I want to do. I'm going to exercise more. Check. I'm going to eat more healthily. Check. I'm going to read my Bible more. Check. I'm going to have more devotions. Check. And maybe 2 weeks down the line, we're back into the old rut that we've done the previous year. But maybe a question we should ask is, what would God's list be for you? Because that's not something that we should just go check and not do the same, you know, ignore that list. That is something that we would want to try and pursue. And we need His enablement to pursue this. And what would be a biblical list of resolutions? We would assume that this list, whatever that list may be, would be aiming at godliness. We would assume that it would involve productive service in the body of Christ. We would assume that as you grow in this, you'd be more and more sure that you truly are a believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ, which gives you that courage to seek to obey and serve Him more. And so maybe the question that as you look at this kind of list, It would also need to be a list that would be safeguarding you. Safeguarding you from maybe moral decay or maybe false teachings, or a list that would safeguard you from a deceptive heart. Now, as I introduce this kind of list, this kind of criteria, you're going, wow, that sounds pretty good. You know, I think God's list may be a little bit better than mine. Yes, exercise is important. We do need that. But we also need to maybe eat a little bit less, because I think sometimes we eat much too much. But so, God, where do I begin? Where do I find such a list? And I believe our passage here this morning comes from a man who had messed up at times in his life. But in the end of the life, he'd learned that keeping this list of godly virtues or godly characteristics produces assurance of salvation, godliness, love, fruitfulness. It even protects you against false teaching. All of those things that I've been mentioning, it's a list that will grow in you that sureness that I truly am a believer. And this man who shares this list with us is Peter. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he gives us God's word. Now, Peter, as he's writing round about in 67 to 68 AD. This is shortly before the time that Nero would kill him. In other words, if you look in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12, you see, as Peter reflects on this list, he says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, you are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as the Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." Peter knew he's going to die soon. And so he, as he knows he's going to be killed very soon, he says, "I want you to remember this list of things." If you're a believer and you want to get into list making, this would be Peter's list for you. Now, Peter was concerned during this time. As he knows that soon he will be dying, the church is facing false teachers. False teachers had infiltrated the churches in Asia Minor. He expected that heretical doctrines and immoral lifestyle would be soon damaging the church, or was already damaging the church. And so what he does in 2 Peter is he's writing, first of all, to expose these false teachers, their character, but also to encourage believers to grow in Christ-like character, to grow in their knowledge of God, to grow in his will and his ways. And so he provides this list of virtues, or you could say characteristics or practices, that should lead to assurance of salvation, lead to godliness and spiritual productivity in the light of a hostile world, a world full of moral decay, a world full of false teaching and heretical teaching, just like we see in our own society, our society that's confused about gender, a society that's confused about God's ways, a society that says sin is good and promotes sinfulness, something that we were hearing even last night. There was a lot of that going on last night. And my wife picks up the pieces as she works in ER, the results of people who've been very sinful. Now let's look at our passage, 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read from verses 1 through 11. I'm going to be focusing mainly on verses 2 through 11, but you need to capture the whole context. So we're going to read from verses 1 all the way through to 11. Simon Peter, a servant, or you could say douloi, a bond slave, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. In other words, he's writing to believers during that time. With ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And there we see our list. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way they will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if Peter is writing this and he says, hey, these things are so important, that if you're wanting to kind of know what are the last words of Peter, and he says, these are the things I want you to pay attention to, you and I as believers should pay attention carefully to these things. And so this morning I'll be sharing for you four godly keys that produce assurance and fruitful service in God's kingdom. We're going to look at God's provision for grace and peace in verses 2 and 3. We'll be looking at God's promises towards godliness in verses 4. And then verses 5 through 7, there's our list, God's precepts to live godly. And then verses 8 through 11, God's prize for obedience, or God's reward for obedience. Now let's look at that first point, God's provision for grace and peace. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now that first phrase, verse 2, is kind of a prayer. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And so Peter's is expressing a prayer for the believers and the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's writing to these believers, those who have the same faith as Peter has in verse 1. Peter prayed that God's grace would be multiplied. In other words, become greater, bigger. In what? In the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by grace? We're talking about unmerited favor. It's what God's goodwill, which was expressed to you and I, the sinner. It's something we experience when we experience God's forgiveness. We did not deserve that Jesus Christ should die on the cross for our sins and rise again and provide through that way forgiveness of sins. And so that's God's grace, his unmerited favor. And then secondly, the term is peace there. Peace is a sense of well-being. That state of, it is well with my soul. Having a harmonious relationship with God. And so what Peter is praying for is he says that your sense of God's unmerited favor towards you and that sense of, I'm in a state of forgiveness and it is well with my soul. Everything is going well in my soul. That would be multiplied in the believer's heart and life. Now the knowledge here, notice Peter prayed that their sense of God's goodwill would be experienced in this forgiveness. And that there would be the significant increase also in the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. Now the term knowledge there refers to knowing God's word. It refers to knowing the deeper truths of the gospel. It also refers to knowing Jesus Christ personally, knowing him deeper. It's one thing to know about Jesus. It's another to actually know Jesus. Philippians 3 verses 10, Paul had written that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Maybe a key question you and I should be asking as we enter 2023 is, do I know Jesus? But what's more crucial is, does Jesus know you? Because if the day that you die and you meet Jesus, you don't want to hear these words that we find in Matthew 7:23. And then I, that is Jesus, will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The question is, do I love Jesus? Do I know him? Does he know me? How do I know I love him if I'm doing the will of the Father, if I'm obeying the will of the Father? The greatest protection against false teaching is a deepening knowledge of God, his word, and Jesus Christ relationally. The only way you can get in a right relationship with Jesus Christ is if you turn away from a sinful lifestyle and trust and depend wholeheartedly upon Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Only then do you enter into a right relationship with Jesus and begin to know Jesus, and Jesus begins to know you. As a believer, you and I have access to God's grace and God's peace, God's unmerited favor and God's sense of well-being. And you can have access to that in an increasing manner throughout this year. But the question that you should be asking is, how do I get it? I mean, all this last year was just a sense of chaos. How do I get that sense of living in that sense of I'm under God's grace and there's that sense of well-being? Now, the grammar reveals to us that verse 3, in fact, is the cause for the author's prayer in verse 2. Notice verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The NET translation translates it well. It says in 2 Peter 1:3, I can pray this, referring to verse 2, because, and there's our reason, his divine power has bestowed on us everything necessary for life and godliness. And so you don't see that in the English, the ESV, so well, but in the Greek, that's what the Greek is actually saying. You'll have grace and peace multiplied to you. Why? Because his divine power has provided everything that you need for life and godliness. The reason for God's grace and peace abounding for a believer is God's provision of everything the believer needs for life and godliness. And since God has provided what you need, you can have increasing measure of grace and peace. But the ultimate source for God's grace and peace in your life is his divine power. Notice verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. God's power does not have load shedding. God's power does not have load reduction. Okay, none of that. God's power works whether our power works or not. Paul describes a power that is directed towards believers in the following way. He says, it's the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that seated him above all powers, that subjected all things under his feet, that made him the head over the church. Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 22. If you think about it, God, in the beginning of the Bible, we read, God said, let there be light. And there was light. God said, he created the whole heavens and the earth and the whole universe by speaking it. We're talking about the most all-powerful God, and his power is directed towards the believer to have everything that they need for life and godliness. You may fail. You may sin as a believer. You may feel powerless at times, but God's power never fails, and it's aimed to assist his children towards godliness. Now, the grammar actually here implies that God's power is granted from a very specific point of time with ongoing effect. For evote, that's a perfect tense. So in other words, from the point where you are saved, as you grow until the point that you die and glorified, God's power is at work. His power enables everything that you need for life and godliness. And grammatically, that phrase, life and godliness, are really two words connecting a single idea, and which can be translated as godliness or a godly life. And so because you can, by God's power, have everything you need for a godly life, your life can be characterized by growing in grace and peace constantly. Now you may say to me, okay, that's fair and well. That's what God has done. How do I get access to this reality? How do you access God's enabling power for a godly life? And the answer is through the rich and fullness of him who called you. Notice, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. The means or the tool that God uses is through the full knowledge of God. And through that, you gain access to spiritual power and growth. It's interesting that eternal life is defined as knowing God. In John 17:3, and this is the eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you've sent. And so here, where it says through the knowledge of him, He's referring to a knowledge of knowing Him. This is saving knowledge, but the knowledge of God relationally, as well as knowing God's will and how to grow in godliness and Christ-like walk. In Colossians 1, verses 9 through 10, we read, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Peter described God as the one who called us. The calling of God has two possibilities. If you think about the calling of God, it has something called the general call and then the effectual call. Now, the calling of God, it refers to, you know, when you have a missionary going out and he's sharing the gospel, he shares the gospel, and that's called the general call. It's God's invitation to all sinners to enter into a saving relationship. But here, what Peter is referring to here is the effectual call. And that is when God's Spirit works within your heart of the sinner, and He applies God's grace and He saves that person. And so He's speaking about the one who saved you. And so when He says, "You, how do we gain access to God's power and God's strength for living this life of godliness?" It's through being saved. In other words, coming to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And through knowing the one who saved you. That's most important. And so the means of the knowledge of God is not through personal investigation, but because Jesus called you and saved you. He took the initiative. His aim is for His own glory and His excellence. And Peter highlighted here everything that God has provided. He's highlighting, notice in these first three verses, His power, His work of salvation, and His knowledge. And all of these are aimed at His glory, which results in you multiplying in grace and peace for if you are His child. How do we apply this? If you want grace and peace, that sense of well-being to increase in your life, you're going to need access to God's power, God's enablement. And that only comes through knowing Jesus. And to know Him in this manner means you have to turn away from your previous way of living, your sinful way of living, your sinful lifestyle. And you need to turn to God and turn to Christ and to trust in His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins and to embrace the kind of lifestyle that Jesus Christ expects you to embrace. For the believer, the implication is this. You have no excuse to pursue a life or a godly life. God has given everything you need through His power. It also implies this, that apart from God's power and provision, you will not and cannot grow. That's why we read in John where Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We need to remember this Christian walk is one where we walk in absolute dependence upon God's enablement. There is something else that God provided. And so the first two main points is really, first of all, God's provision. What does God provide? And then secondly, what are God's promises? And that's the second point. God's promises towards godliness, verses 4. 2 Peter 1:4, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Notice that first part, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. It is through a saving relationship with Christ, every believer is granted access to precious and great promises. What kind of promises? Well, for instance, John 11:25, believers are promised the resurrected life. In Acts 2:33, the believers are promised the Holy Spirit, which indwells every believer. In Romans 5:15, God's grace, His unmerited favor towards sinners are promised. In Galatians 5:22, joy, all the fruits of the Spirit are promised. Psalm 18:32, strength is promised. Psalm 32, verse 8, instructions are promised. Proverbs 2, verses 6 through 8, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding are promised. John 14, 1, a place with Christ in heaven is promised. 2 Corinthians 5, 10, eternal rewards are promised. And as you study God's word and on and on and on, you're going to discover more and more these promises that are applicable to you as his child. God has given us everything, everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Where are you going to discover it? In his word. You're going to have to actually open up the Bible to see what are those promises. Why? Why does he give these promises? Well, he gives us a purpose, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. God's aim is that you become a partner, a sharer, have some fellowship with the life that belongs to God. God's aim, in other words, is Christ-likeness, godliness. Now, Peter was ministering to Greeks, and the Greeks, the pagan Greeks, believed that in every man there was a superior part that belonged to the divine world, and that this part of man could be recovered. You could become united with a God through rituals and philosophical contemplation. And that was the idea there. And so Peter, as he writes, he uses terms familiar to the readers who understood that mindset. But Peter points away from human ritual. He points away from this philosophical contemplation or actions towards God's grace and his promises giving to believers. It's not through your rituals, it's not through being religious, it's not through Eastern meditation that you're going to become a part of the divine. He's pointing towards God. It's what God accomplishes in your life. Remember, we were created to be image bearers. God is holy, and he expects you and I to be holy, and he will help you towards that process. God is a God of truth, and he will tell you, speak truth, because I'm a God of truth. God is a loving God, and he expects you and I to be loving. Why? Because slowly but surely we are being conformed to his image from one degree of glory to the next. And so through these promises, you begin to reflect something of the character of God. As you are motivated by God's promises, you begin to obey Christ's commands, and you become more and more Christ-like. But Peter seems to be pointing actually further beyond even the lifespan, the time period of believers on this earth. He's also pointing towards the glorified state of the believer. You know, the glorified state is when you die, and your body and soul get separated from one another, and then eventually God gives you a glorified body. But in that state, you will be perfectly reflecting the character of God. You will be perfectly being a partner with the divine nature of God. You won't be a God, but you'll be perfectly reflecting his image, glorifying God, God's original intention when he created man. And the grammar here implies that for you to partake in that divine nature happens only after you have fully escaped the corruption in this world. And that's why Peter says, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. Now, it's interesting. When we look outside and we look at this world around us, we notice there's a moral decay. Things are becoming like, the best term here, corrupt, decomposing, decaying. I think it's like, the best way I could illustrate that is if you've left food in the fridge in a container too long. In other words, you've forgotten about it. And then when you open it up, you suddenly notice it's gone frot and it's grown tentacles. Okay, you'll find that. If you go and leave anything too long in the food, especially a meaty or a pasta-ish with meat in it, it grows tentacles. I normally ask my family, are you doing science experiments, or, you know, what's going on here? But there is something that is causing that, and that's called bacteria. There's a bacteria that's causing this decay. And in the same way that bacteria causes this rot, so the human desire for what is contrary to God's will cause the rot and the moral decay in our world. At the core of the moral decay, the rottenness, the degradation of this world is this desire to be wise independently from God, to do things their own way. That's what the cause was of the fall. Man wanted his own desires independently from God's desires. And desire lies at the core of the fall. Desire for what God prohibits lies at the core each time you sin. James 1:14 says, "But each man is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." You need to escape from your own sinful nature to fully partake in God's divine nature. And brothers and sisters, that only happens once you've died. So your whole life, you're going to be battling still with the effects still of your sinful nature. You still have that impact, the effects. Yes, you may have a new nature, but you still have the impacts of the fall. And even as a believer, we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with desires which are contrary to God's will. Yet Peter is explaining that, yes, at salvation, there's this process that begins. And at salvation, the believer is united with Christ's death. Paul had explained in Romans 6 verses 1 and 2, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Believers, when you come to salvation, you are united with Christ's death. And you know what? You are then set free from the enslavement to the power of sin. Before you come to know Christ, you're a slave of sin. After you come to know Christ, you are free to choose. You have that choice. Romans 6 verses 6 through 7, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." And so as a believer, you've been set free from that power of sin. The enslavement to sin does not mean you're sinless. It means you've been set free from that power, that total controlling power. And as believers, you are to consider yourself dead to sin. You've got to, in your thinking, consider that. And that's the problem. We don't consider that. We still think, in our thinking, we are still alive to sin. Whereas the Bible instructs you, consider yourself dead to sin. And Romans 6, 11 through 13 says, "So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on. So because if we consider that, the next thing is, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as an instrument for righteousness." In other words, in this life, what has Jesus already done? He's conquered that power of sin in your life. You have now a choice. So when you're sinning, you're freely making that decision to sin. You're choosing to do that. Whereas an unbeliever, everything lines up. As an unbeliever, I'm a slave of Satan. I'm a child of Satan. I'm doing my own selfish desires. Everything lines up. As you come to salvation, things get all messed up now. Because what happens now is you've got the Holy Spirit within you. You have the Holy Spirit beginning to convict you of sin. You have a new nature, and now the new nature is battling with the remnants, the effects of the fall still within you. You as a believer are called to present the members of your body, in other words, the eyes, the mouth, your ears, everything as instruments in God's hands for His glory. How do we apply this? Well, God's promises guarantees that every believer will escape the corruption in this world. But now, as you consider yourself dead to the power of sin and alive to God, you can choose to yield yourself totally to God and walk in obedience to God, escaping the sinful desires of your heart. Paul just called this walking by the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Remember, desire lies at the core corruption of this world. Desire lies at the core reason why you're sinning. And here he provides a way. The way is if you walk minute by minute, thought by thought, word by word, act by act, in yieldedness to the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. And so walking in step with the Holy Spirit sets you free from this reality. Verses 2 through 4 has revealed to us, or was a focus really on God's provision and God's promises towards godliness. And verses 5 through 7 says, what about you? Now Peter says, okay, you've seen what God has provided. What does God expect of you? And this brings us to the third point. God's precepts to live godly. Verses 5 through 7. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." The believer, in dependence upon what God has done, needs to act. So in other words, our path of sanctification is a path where we depend upon God and we do certain things. Salvation, totally a work of God. Sanctification, it's you and God. God has already done what he needs to do. You need to walk in dependence upon him. And so verse 5, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement." In other words, a believer is given an imperative. He's given a command. If you don't follow this, you're sinning. And what is he saying? Make, or that term means to apply or bring to bear or to bring into operation, every effort. In other words, there's this earnest commitment, this eagerness, this zeal to do something to your faith. You need to supplement it. In other words, that term supplement, it comes from two Greek words, epi, which means upon, and choregeo, which means to give, or to grant, or to provide, at your own expense. Originally, that term choregeo comes from a choir master, responsible for supplying everything needed for an ancient choir group. He was called the choregeo, the supplier, the one that provides. So most probably the snacks and the cool drink, and, you know, what you need to learn and study, and the music, and all of that, the housing, everything came from the choregeo. And so running a choir implied lavishness being poured out. Lots was given. And so what we're reading here is believers are commanded to be lavish, abundantly supply, in dependence upon God, these characteristics. So in other words, put a lot of this stuff in your life. Now, what we need to realize from this is we don't automatically become godly in our practice. Yes, you may be godly positionally because of what Christ has done, but in practice requires some sweat, some effort. You in dependence upon the Lord. You may be positionally godly because of what Jesus has done. We talk about our standing before God. We are perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly before in terms of like the judge's declaration. God looks at you and says, "You're not guilty. I'm seeing the righteousness of Christ in your life." But your state of your life, your actual practice, now needs to become conformed with your standing with God. Your position is perfectly holy, but your practice needs to line up. And it takes your whole lifetime to get that done. And that's called the process of sanctification. Oh, I've had a pattern of lying all my life, and now I'm walking, I'm a Christian. I'm now called to put off lying. I used to lie every word. Now I'm doing it every second word. Now I'm doing it every third paragraph. And then someone confronts me and says, that's not the Christian way. And then I confess, and now it's maybe once a month, and now I've stopped. But it's a process of growing. But I do that in dependence upon God. The exhortation towards holiness is grounded in God's work of grace and salvation. It's because of salvation that we can grow towards holiness. And so the priority of grace, however, does not cancel out strenuous effort. Titus 2, verses 11 through 12, gives us an interesting perspective. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Notice, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. God's grace saves you, but it trains you to renounce, and you need to do the renouncing. Okay, so it tells you, renounce, you've got to do the renouncing. It tells you, instructs you to live self-controlled, but you've got to live the self-controlled life in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and God. The term which is appropriate for this is called dependent responsibility. And so the Christian walk is one of depending, and yet there's also that part where it's your responsibility to do certain things. It's not just to let go and let God. It's not because, okay, I'm saved, so it's fine. I can, you know, if I'm still continuing in my sin, it's because God hasn't done his part. No, no, no. You have a responsibility to renounce, to walk in a Christ-like manner. But God has provided everything you needed for that, to live that godly life. Now he says, you need to add something to your faith. Okay, I've come to salvation, add something. Add to that virtue. The first quality you need to add is virtue. Faith is at the root of all moral virtues, or at the root of all these qualities that we're looking at. Trusting God is required to grow in any moral virtue. Now, the term here, virtue, in the Greek, is a term meant for moral excellence. And it's uncommon character. It's worthy of praise. It's an excellent character. It's often used for heroism or moral heroism. Being honorable, displaying God's moral excellence. And so Jesus is fundamentally saying the first thing that you need to add to your faith is goodness. Is do what pleases him in your life, like Paul stated in 2 Corinthians 5:9. So whether we're at home, he's talking about being dead in heaven, or away here on earth, we make it our aim to please him. In other words, be morally excellent, praiseworthy, exceptional in your character. It's interesting that he doesn't put the first thing, knowledge. The first thing he's saying is walk your talk. Walk in such a manner as to please and honor God. Be above board. Do the right thing. You know what's the right thing to do. You have both the conscience and the Holy Spirit, if you are a believer, to guide you, and his word to guide you. Do the right thing. Please him. Add to that. Add to virtue, he says, and with virtue come, you know, knowledge. This knowledge means to know or to comprehend or to grasp something. Supplement this moral excellence with a knowledge of God's will and ways needed for the Christian life. This isn't just head knowledge, but it's knowledge also skillfully applied. And the content of this knowledge would include truths about God that is foundational for life and godliness, truths about coming to know him, know the person of truth, knowing Jesus, and truths that are the results of diligent study and pondering and praying for God's enablement to understand and apply. All of those elements you need to add to moral goodness or moral excellence. And then what do you need to supply to that? Self-control. Okay, I'm getting to know God. I'm getting to know Jesus better. And I'm getting to know his will. Now I need to apply self-control, self-mastery, restraining my own impulses and desires, including sexual desires is included in that term. Holding oneself in. You see, the world is just let go, do whatever feels good. And God says, no, you're called to deny self. You are your own worst enemy. Never follow your heart. Preach to your heart. Your heart will deceive you. And so don't follow your heart. I know the world says, follow your heart. No, your heart will deceive you. Preach to your heart. This term here of self-control is a term used by athletes beating their bodies into submission. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, but I discipline my body, keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Your worst enemies, brothers and sisters, is your own deceptive heart, overflowing with worldly desires. You need to, and I want to encourage you this, get into a battle mindset. When you woke up, ask God, I want you to be in control of my thoughts, my mouth, my ears, everything. But get into a mindset of battle. In other words, as I'm walking out, I need to be aware I'm going to be distracted to follow a deceptive heart. I'm going to want to follow desires that later on I realize those have been sinful desires. Now, remember, I'm talking about desires which are contrary to God's will. God once has given us desires, but our desires should be directed towards serving God, honoring God, loving God, doing the right thing. But you know when those desires are contrary to God's will. Get into that military mindset when it comes to dealing with your own deceptive heart. Now, if you want to see how strong these desires are, just take eating chocolates. Who struggles with eating chocolates too much? Is it just me? Okay, so I have this big problem with eating too many chocolates. Okay, try stop eating chocolates for a month. Okay, you will begin to have these withdrawal symptoms. Or coffee. Maybe coffee is your big thing. Try stopping coffee for a couple of days. Day one, you're okay. Then suddenly you have this headache. And then you're feeling all jittery. You're beginning to have withdrawal symptoms. And you begin to realize how strong are those desires within your body directing you to do things. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to learn how to master these things. The heretical teachers of Peter's day trying to separate faith from conduct, leaving them to battle for self-control through their own strength. Peter was connecting the truth or knowledge with conduct and dependence upon God's strength. He's connecting knowledge with faith and conduct and dependence upon God's strength. You see, truth impacts your mind, which impacts your desires and impacts the decision of the will, which leads to change in words and actions. And like James taught, when you come to God's word, in James 1:22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Every time you come to church, every time you hear a preacher preach God's word and you hear it, and you don't go back and do it, you've just deceived yourself. You've created a pattern of deception. And James is telling you, be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. A disciple is one who hears God's word and says, this is something I want to do, and he begins to do that. In this case, master the ungodly desires by denying them and walking by the Spirit in his power. Now add to self-control steadfastness. Steadfastness is this capacity to hold out, bear up in the face of difficult endurance and perseverance is the idea. 2 Corinthians 6:4, but as servants of God we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in affliction, hardship, calamity. Remain strong in hardship. Yes, brothers and sisters, as we enter into this new year, there's going to be load shedding. There's going to be load reduction. There's going to be frustration. The fridge is not working. All of this kind of stuff. Throughout that, endure. Have a bulldog mindset. I remember seeing a picture of, I think it was two dogs fighting. And they just wouldn't let go of one another. It's kind of a bulldog mindset. And they grab hold. And you can stick a hose pipe down their throat. And they still carry on. They're half choking, but they carry on fighting. And I think sometimes when it comes to godliness, we've got to have that kind of mindset. Grab hold of what God wants you to do and keep on persevering. Winston Churchill, I can't remember, I heard this at school. They told me he once walked into a classroom and he gave a talk. And he began and he had this, I think, he was quite fat here underneath the chin. And so everything would vibrate. And I remember the teacher was saying he was vibrating as he was saying these things. And he stood in the classroom and he said, "Never, never, never," and kept going on with many nevers, "never give up." And I think that's a mindset that we need to learn with a Christian. As you fall, moet jy gou weer opstaan. If you fall, stand up. Don't give up. Keep going. And to that, we add godliness. With steadfastness, you add godliness. What kind of godliness is that end process of this process that we've been talking through? Being godly here means devoted to God. It means a reverence for God. It means piety. It means an awesome respect of God. As you're doing this, you're showing, God, I truly respect you. I know that Jesus Christ, this church is not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus Christ. And it's about, I respect my Savior so much. I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to persevere and do this. True worship. One who truly honors and adores God. 1 Timothy 4:8, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Essentially, these first four characteristics should be supplied, culminating in this true worship of God, a godliness. In the book of Paul, the book of Romans, Paul, having explained the gospel, the first thing he calls believers to is to a life of worship. In Romans 12:1, he says, "I appeal to you therefore," having explained the gospel, 11 chapters, he says, "Now therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Notice that these first five virtues that we've been looking at really refers to your inner life, your inner relationship with God. And the last two refer to other people. You're called first and foremost to be a worshiper. Maybe the question that you need to ask as you step into this year is, am I a worshiper of God? How do I know? Am I applying those other four characteristics? I've added to my faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and perseverance, and I'm loving God wholeheartedly. Does your life, your service to God, reflect that you are a true worshiper of God alone? And I'm using that term alone because we all people are worshipers. We either worship God or we're worshiping self or something in this world. How do you know you're worshiping something other than God? It's if you're desiring something other than God. You're coveting something other than God. In Ephesians 5, I think it's verse 5 or 3, 4 or 5, it says, covetousness is idolatry. In other words, when you have this strong desire for something contrary to God, you're involved in worship. You're worshiping something other than God. Are you a worshiper of God alone? The last two qualities, virtues, or characteristics you need to supply refer to others. From the affections of God, from the worship of God, flows a love for other people. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment." We could call that the command of worship. But from that, the second is this: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the first area that relates to others is he's talking about relating to the body of Christ. Notice, and with godliness, with brotherly affection. Out of this worship, out of this reverence of God, flows the love for fellow believers. At John 13:34, "A new commandment I give you," as Jesus speaks to his disciples, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are to love one another. In other words, the same way that Christ loved his children, we are to love others. Sacrificial love. Care for your brothers and sisters in Christ as you would in a loving family, with acts of affection and generosity, with practical caring for them. And you know what? Our love for one another in the church serves as a witness to the world. John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." I think it's an extra biblical information that we read a story about John, where in the later times as he walked in the church of Ephesus, he just told people, "You need to love one another." That was a common statement that was known about John. The list of character traits culminates or climaxes in this one term, love, and in brotherly affection with love. A brotherly love focuses on the concerns for fellow believers' needs, and whereas love desires the highest good for others. Love summarizes all the virtues, the kind of love God displayed. We need to understand the sacrificial love. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, you are called to emulate God's kind of love, considering others more important than yourself. It's going to call you to deny self, to love other people. It's going to be the opposite of being self-centered. If you've been self-centered this year, Jesus calls you to deny self and to consider others more important than yourself. Luke 9:23 says, "If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Upon the foundations of faith, the believer is to supply these seven qualities that climaxes in sacrificial love towards others. How do we apply that? Well, you need to ask yourself this question: have I been growing spiritually this last year? Am I now more or less sure that I'm a believer? What have I added to my faith? God wants you to add this list of Christ-like virtues: moral excellence, knowledge, knowing Jesus more deeply, his will and ways, spending time with him, have devotions, reading, studying and meditating, being exposed to his word in the church. Self-control, in other words, practicing the denying of your desires by walking by the Spirit. And add to that perseverance, this bulldog mindset, and ultimately worshiping God. And then love practically your fellow believers, and ultimately focus on sacrificial love for others. Now, I know whenever you come to a bunch of do's in the scripture, you kind of want to know why. What will motivate me to do this? And Peter gives us some whys. He says, you know, what you sow, you will reap. There's some principles here. There's some reward here. And that's the fourth point: God's prize for obedience. Verses 8 through 11 kind of explains why you should do these things. And so let's have a look at verses 8 through 11. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks his qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten what he's been cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Verse 8, "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." The first thing you and I should encourage yourself to add these qualities is, if these things are yours and they are increasing — yours means they're really there. They actually exist. They are part of your life. You have that state or that condition in your life. And secondly, they're not only there, they're increasing. They're growing. They're becoming more and more. So self-control is growing more and more. The knowledge of him is growing more and more. My moral excellence is growing more and more. My love for other people is growing more and more. He says, if these things are possessed by believers and growing, it results in the person being neither spiritually useless, inactive, idle, unserviceable, or unfruitful, barren, connected with unbelief. Positively, if we read the opposite of that, the Christian will be spiritually productive. Spiritually productive in what? And he says, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you come to know Jesus more deeply, you become more and more like him. You will trust him more, and you will obey him more. And growing in these virtues will make you spiritually productive. Verse 9, he says, then, whoever lacks his qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. The believer who lacks his qualities will, as the Greek translates it, take on or receive forgetfulness. Maybe that's part of my problem. I tend to forget things. Okay. But what he's saying here is you start to forget certain spiritual truths. You take on forgetfulness. What kind of forgetfulness? The believer's sins remove his confidence that he's been cleansed or forgiven of his sins. Notice, he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And so he begins to forget those truths concerning what had happened at salvation. The spiritual forgetfulness leads to the believer repeating old sins and robs him of his or her assurance of salvation. Being sure you are saved encourages godliness, whereas being unsure hinders you, your walk with God. Brothers and sisters, have you noticed when you sin, you know what pops up in your mind? Am I still a Christian? Why does that pop up? Why do I begin to wonder, am I truly a Christian? Because your behavior is not like a Christian. It doesn't mean you've stopped being a Christian. It just means your behavior is saying something differently. If you lack assurance of salvation, evaluate your life. Where did I miss with this list of virtues? And that's why he says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. Peter's commanding his readers to be eager to make their calling and election firm or sure. The calling here refers to God's effectual call of believers to salvation. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, to this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the term here, election, here refers to God's selection of the believers in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And basically what he's saying is, remember, when you are saved, it's because God chose you before the foundations of the earth, and secondly, he called you. That's the point when you're saved. He says, make sure that that is actually a reality in your life. The term there is used as firm, sure, certain, means to have validity over a period of time, prove to be true. And so Peter wanted believers to have confidence and assurance that they truly are saved. Now, brothers and sisters, you cannot produce assurance in your own heart. Okay? Why? Because Romans 8:16 teaches us, the Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. God the Holy Spirit is the witness. He is the one that gives you the sense of sureness or removes that sense of sureness. The Holy Spirit provides or removes the subjective assurance of salvation of a child of Jesus based on their obedience or lack of that. Don't hear me wrong. This does not mean that you can lose your salvation if you're a true believer. I'm saying you can lose that sense of sureness that you're saved when you're sinning. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He removes that sense of sureness and he restores that sense of sureness. Because if you're walking according to these qualities, you will have that sense of sureness. The Holy Spirit is at work in your heart and he uses that in your heart. And he goes on, he says, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. In other words, you practice these qualities, these virtues, you will not stumble in despair and fear. Am I saved? Am I not saved? And you know, when you're in that condition, that makes you spiritually ineffective. You don't want to serve God when you're struggling with sin. You don't want to stand up and worship God. You try and pray while you've been sinning. You know, you have a big fight, a dog fight in home. I call those dog fights sometimes. We, as a family, we have a big tiff over something. And then, because you don't feel right to pray, you ask that person who's been very angry, just pray for us, Lord. And they struggle to pray. They're not, why? Because their hearts aren't right in the right condition. And they say, well, she calls herself a Christian. Why doesn't she pray? In the meantime, you're feeling so bad. And the reality is God, the Holy Spirit, has been working in your heart all the time, removing, taking away. The point is, Peter's saying, if you add these to your faith, if these qualities are part of your life, you're going to have that sense of sureness. He's not promoting salvation by works, but salvation that produces the fruit of good works. As believers, you would know that when you sin, you began to doubt your salvation, which will severely hinder your ability to serve the Lord and His church. And so what do you do in that case? You confess your sin to Christ. You repent of your sin. And you choose again to walk in obedience to the Lord. So some of us have messed up. I know we have. Go and do that. And return again to the Lord. Verse 11, he says, for in this way, in other words, for provides a reason to confirm your call. Because of God's promises to provide a rich and lavish entrance, be eager to have assurance of your salvation by pursuing a life of holiness. He says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Practicing these Christian virtues serves as assurance that the believer will have a rich and a lavish welcome into the eternal kingdom of God. The eternal kingdom in the context of Peter refers to the cosmic reign of God in righteousness in the new heavens and the new earth. 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we wait for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In application, if you want reasons why you should pursue these qualities, these virtues, or in pursuing a life of holiness, one, it'll make you more spiritually productive. Two, it protects you from spiritual amnesia concerning your salvation, which will hinder your growth. Three, it eliminates that nagging concern, that lack of sureness. Am I saved? Am I not saved? That thing. And fourthly, it promises a lavish entrance into God's eternal kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. In conclusion, may 2023 be the year that you add these qualities to your life, and may it grow you towards godliness and a deeper worship of God, a greater love for others, a deeper spiritual serving of God, a firm assurance of your salvation. And so that, as Peter prayed, my prayer for you is this: may grace and peace be multiplied to you and the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we come before you and we acknowledge that we have not been applying these qualities like we should. Lord, we acknowledge that as sin, because you give this as an imperative, a command in our lives. And we acknowledge that we haven't been supplementing our faith with these qualities. And yet you have provided everything we needed for life and godliness through your power, through your provisions, through your promises. And Lord, I pray for each one of us that as we go from here, we would not only just hear the sermon, but actually take it to heart and begin to apply these things in our heart. We pray this in dependence upon you. Lord Jesus, I also pray for that person who has not yet come to know you. Would you remove the blindfold from their hearts? Would you give them the gifts of repentance and faith that they would see Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord and commit their lives to serving Him, denying self, taking up their cross, and following Him? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn.